And this morning we're actually going to be going to several different places in the New Testament. We're going to start in 1 John 4. As you're turning there this morning, I just want to mention the Village Bible Church statement of faith. Something you don't talk about much as a church. A church's written statement of faith, I believe, is a critical document that I hope that anytime you're searching for a church, you look at that statement of faith. Not every church has a statement of faith. Some would say that it's not necessary, or even that it's unbiblical, because the Bible is our statement of faith. And you can't argue with that. Certainly the Bible is our statement of faith. But we all know that the Bible has been interpreted 50,000 different ways, and all those ways don't always agree. And so just because a church or someone says that the Bible is their foundation, isn't a guarantee that they interpret the Bible in the same way that I would, the same way that I believe is correct. And that's not something new, that people interpret the Bible differently. That's been going on since the beginning. And in fact, that's what our text in 1 John 4 this morning addresses. And we've seen this before in 1 John. But in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6, we read, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, do not believe every spirit." So it's vitally important that we don't assume that every church, or every person for that matter, who says they believe God and follow Christ, actually does. Now, my question to you is, do you know what Village Bible Church believes as a church concerning Jesus Christ? Now, if you've listened very long to me, you've heard it proclaimed many times, because I say it frequently, because it is the pivotal point. That's what we're reading here in 1 John. But I want to read to you this morning from the church's constitution, Article 4, our statement of faith. I'll put it on the screen there for you. "The statement of the faith of this organization shall be the same as that of the Mid-South District Conference and the Evangelical Free Church of America, adopted by the conference on June 26, 2008. The EFCA Statement of Faith was accepted by Village Bible Church and added to our Constitution as of October 10, 2010. Our Statement of Faith reads as follows." This is what I want you to listen to. What we believe concerning Jesus Christ. Number 4, "We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man. One person in two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate." And then concerning the work of Christ, number 5, "We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation." Amen. That's a powerful statement. There is a ton of theology in that statement. Should we accept this statement as a valid statement? Well, the short answer is yes. But the question is, will it survive the test? Does it survive the test of 1 John 4? Because that's what it must do. If it doesn't survive the test of Scripture, then we need to throw it out. That's why I said the short answer is yes. Because it does survive the test of Scripture. Does this, as 1 John 4 says, does this confess that Jesus has come in the flesh? Well, the key in this statement is that we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Now, that statement being God incarnate is not one that we, not a word we use very often. What does it mean? Now, I would like to think, and I'm going to suggest that even the kids here, Josiah raised his eyes. Josiah's looking at me. Jairus. And Aiden. Even you guys. Even Jairus and Aiden as the youngest. Not the youngest, but the youngest toddlers in the group. Can understand what incarnate means. Even though there's probably some adults in here that are going, what in the world is he talking about? To the adults, think of the word incarnate. Y'all know what a carnivore is? Josiah, what's a carnivore?
An animal that eats meat.
Another word for meat would be flesh. An animal that eats flesh. Now, if you'll notice in that word incarnate, there's a little carna, which means flesh. So the word incarnate literally means taking on flesh. So, does Village Bible Church believe that Jesus took on flesh? Absolutely. And that's what 1 John 4 says is a test. That we believe that Jesus was flesh. Jesus came in the flesh. Now, it's important for us to grasp that, because those who don't believe that, what is this verse, what does this passage of Scripture call them? Antichrist. Wow. If you don't believe that, you're Antichrist? That throws out a whole lot of people who claim to follow Christ. That is a central, pivotal issue for the church, for followers of Christ. Because if that isn't there, against Christ. Now, surely no one here would want to say or do anything that's against Jesus, would we? The problem is, as we've said before, that the spirit of Antichrist is quite deceptive and often sounds like it's not against Jesus at all. But watch out. You must carefully test every spirit. And I'm going to say my definition. A spirit being anyone or anything that throws out an idea. Understanding the spirit behind that idea. Anyone who makes a claim that the Bible is the basis for what one says and believes and does and teaches must have this behind it. Because just saying you believe the Bible, to me, is not enough. It's not enough. Not a good enough reason for us to follow that person. Lots of people claim to believe and follow and teach the Bible. But when they begin to deviate at this point and several other key points, but this one in 1 John, we must be warned of a spirit of Antichrist. Now, I'd like to think that all of you who are here will be here in this church until the day Jesus returns. But the practical reality of it is, some of you are visiting. Some of you who are part of this church will one day move someplace else, and you'll be needing to look for another church. And so it becomes important for that reason that you understand this concept. And I'll speak especially to the younger ones here, because the younger ones are far more likely to be moving someplace else someday yonder. This is an important issue that we must settle in our little brains, that Jesus is God the Son in human flesh. Now, one thing we know about God is that God is Spirit. We touched on that just briefly this morning in Sunday school class in John chapter 4 when Jesus is meeting with the Samaritan woman near Sychar at the well. He tells her that God is Spirit. Now, the reason he said it is because those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. But God is Spirit. Jesus acknowledged that. And you find that throughout Scripture. God is Spirit. But Jesus is God, right? If Jesus is God and God is Spirit, then how is it that Jesus could come to earth as a human being? The key that I think we need to understand in this and catch in this is in the statement, He came in the flesh. Where did Jesus come from? It's kind of implied in this word, has come. And given that John earlier wrote in his gospel, the opening sentence, opening lines of his gospel in John 1:1, that Jesus, or the Word, he said the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus was with God, and He came from God. At the same time, He was God. Second, He came in the flesh. We've already established that Jesus is God and that God is Spirit. And now we're back to the concept of incarnate, or in the flesh. That Jesus put on human flesh is a huge thing. And that's why the concept is repeated throughout the Scriptures. And why is it so huge? Philippians 2, 5-3. Let's turn back to that passage of Scripture. It really brings out well why this is so important. As God's Word exhorts us to live looking at Jesus, looking out for others more than ourselves, looking at Jesus as our example. Philippians 2, 5-8. Have this mind. Sorry, I can't read that in the ESV. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Yeah. That's one of the reasons it's so important that Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus was fully God with all the rights and authority of God. But He put those things aside to take on a human body. And furthermore, He was inclined to be a man of low esteem, a servant. Then He went even further in humility by obeying God the Father's will for Jesus to die. To experience the reality that every human being faces of physical death. Most people fear that. Dread it. It's going to hurt. What's going to happen? All these things. Most human beings fear that. Jesus came to earth knowing that that's what He was going to face. And He wasn't just going to face a regular death. He was going to face the excruciating pain and suffering and humiliation of being crucified at the hands of the Romans, hung on a cross. Besides being just physically torturous, the humility of being nailed up there as a common criminal, when not only had He never done anything wrong, He'd done nothing but love and serve people. He's God in human flesh, and he knows that's coming, and he humbles himself and is obedient to that. The point is this, that God the Son, fully God, in human flesh, fully man, did this. And anyone who doesn't believe this or teaches something other than this is not following the truth. And that is, in fact, Antichrist. They're not from God. And when they don't listen to us, it's to be expected. We see that in 1 John 4. Because theirs is not the spirit of truth, but the spirit of error. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. The question is, besides the theological implications of all this stuff we're talking about, why is the concept of Jesus as fully God and fully man so important? What does it have to do with my daily life? So what if someone doesn't believe that? Is it really that big of a deal? It does matter much. Hebrews 4:14-16 says this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may have mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If Jesus was not a human being, then he would remain aloof from our experiences, wouldn't he? But instead, Jesus experienced life as we do. When he fasted for 40 days, he got hungry. Has anyone in here ever done a fast of any length?
2 days.
2 days. Anyone got more than 2 days?
I did a week.
Did a week.
With juice.
With juice. Now, we had a friend in college who did the full 40 days. It can be done. Mm-hmm. Now, were you hungry? Were you tempted to say, oh, this just really isn't worth it. I'll do this another time. Do you think Jesus also faced that temptation? According to this, he did. Because he had that human flesh that we have. His body was hungry. And when Satan came to him and said, turn those stones into bread, don't tell me Jesus wasn't already thinking something along those lines. Because he was hungry. Just like we are. He also experienced all the range of human emotions that are brought on by circumstances and the physical condition of the body. He was sad when his friend Lazarus died. Shortest verse in the Bible. What is it? Jesus wept. He was sad. He was angry when he saw what was going on in the temple, when the money exchangers were there and were making profits off all the people who were coming from a distance. He was angry. He overturned the tables and drove them out with a whip. He got tired. Remember in the boats, in the storm? The disciples are doing all they can to keep the boat from sinking. And finally someone goes, wait a minute, Jesus is in here. What are you doing sleeping, Jesus? How can he possibly sleep through that storm? He was tired. He had the physical body like we do. He experienced all those things. He experienced the inner conflict, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was crucified. You know, the Gospels really bring that out. Just the turmoil that he was going through as he knew what was coming. Sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, because he knew what was coming. Jesus experienced emotions and all the pressures of life as we do. and yet without sin. And he could not have done that if Jesus had not come in the flesh. So he was tempted in every way as we were, as we are, yet without sin. At the same time, Jesus is God, who still has authority and power. And that should give us great confidence to approach him. I love the word picture here of approaching the throne of grace, don't you? Having experienced the things that we have experienced and dealing with the human body, Jesus is both qualified and sympathetic towards our needs. There is great grace at his throne. More than that, being co-equal with God and seated at the right hand of God the Father, he also has the power to do something about it. So Jesus is both God and man. And that's necessary. It is pivotal to our faith. Now turn to Romans chapter 13. As we continue to consider why it's important. Now, given his own experience, Jesus also knows the key to overcoming the flesh, with which we all struggle. Now, let me explain the concept of flesh real quickly. Again, I'm going to use the kids. Now, I've used this one before, but I like it, so I'm going to use it again. I'll just let everyone think about this picture. Your friend, your sibling, brother or sister, hits you upside the head with a plastic baseball bat. Now, it may have been an accident, you don't know. All you know is it hurts. Now, as you're thinking about that right now, some of you have experienced that more recently than others, you can feel that I just want to smack something. Preferably the one who just hurt me. That's that flesh rising up inside of us. That's what we deal with on a daily basis, right? We all know that. We've all experienced that. So what's the key to overcoming it? Romans 13:14 helps gives us some insight into this. He says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Now, make no provision for the flesh. That's pretty straightforward, pretty easy to picture. It's kind of the picture of starving it out. Don't provide what it needs to survive, much less to thrive. Similar to the command of Colossians 3:5, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, to put to death what is earthly in you. And that put to death, we said, means to deprive of power, remove its power. How do we do that? Now there's, of course, a decision followed by an action on our part to take steps to remove the power of those sinful desires and not provide for their survival. That's on our end. One commentator says it this way: "Direct none of your attention to the cravings of your corrupt nature, how you may provide for their gratification." But there's also a replacement of putting on Jesus. And that's the thing that's perhaps a little harder to picture. It's a very spiritual aspect to this activity that would be impossible if Jesus were not God and Spirit in that. Now, that's fine, but it doesn't help us understand what this is saying necessarily, does it? There's obviously some critical information in this verse that's critical to successful Christian living. We need to understand it, but I think we need to understand it. We need to read it in context. So then we back up to verse 12. It says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. There's a contrast that's being made here between a way of life that's dark and destructive and a way of life that reflects the life of Christ. Putting on the Lord is an act of submitting your will to his control so that he becomes Lord and master of your life and of your decision-making process. If Jesus is really Lord and master of your life, your life should somehow reflect his, shouldn't it? Should be an imitation of his, such that people will take note that Jesus has made a real and significant change in your life. Now we've wandered a bit from the text of 1 John this morning, but I hope you can see why sound doctrine, even doctrine that may at first glance seem too aloof to really matter in practical things. Jesus is God in flesh. What does that have to do with my real daily life? It has everything to do with that. And furthermore, as 1 John 4 tells us, we have both a right and a responsibility to test the spirits in the sense of holding up individuals and churches and teachings and other things to the light of God's Word to examine it and determine what spirit is behind it. The pivotal issue is what one believes about Jesus. Beware of Antichrist. Eventually, they'll be revealed because they'll refuse to listen to the truth. The truth about Jesus, if you'll embrace it and submit to it, will transform your life. And this fact, the fact that he is fully God and fully man, is the only reason he's qualified to, as our statement of faith says, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for your sins, for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. So if you're here this morning and you've never done anything with this truth, I'd like to give you the opportunity to do so now. It's interesting, one of the things that was brought out in the Sunday school lesson this morning, is that I wanted to say this morning too. Knowing about Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. People can know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and never know Jesus. And if they don't, they're going to face the consequences of their sin. Furthermore, they can be anti-Christ while at the same time pretending to follow him. It happens all the time. So the question I would ask this morning, will you turn to him at this moment? I'm going to ask, I don't do this very often, but I'm going to do it this morning. I'm going to ask everyone to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to kind of take a poll here. Now, if you think you're anti-Christ, would you raise your hand? If you think you're anti-Christ, would you raise your hand? Well, of course not. No one wants to admit to that. However, if you reject Christ by refusing the offer of salvation through faith in his sacrifice for your sins, you are anti-Christ. That's you. Are you ready to make a change yet? I'm not going to stand up here and plead for 10 minutes trying to evoke a response from the reluctant. I'm going to do an altar call this morning, which I very rarely do. But I'm going to do it backwards. Normally in an altar call, you ask people to come to the front where they can be in front of everyone and feel like they're under pressure from everybody. I'm going to ask you this morning, if you've never made a decision to follow Christ, if you're sitting there and you're going, oh, it's the invitation, the altar call, and your hands are sweating, you're full of angst, unexplainably anxious, and this call is for you. don't reject the Lord right now.